The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thank you, Andrew. Good morning. It's good to share with you and to share in God's word together. When was the last time that you experienced attention-seeking behaviour? Was it a long time ago or relatively recently? Perhaps it was in a large major shopping centre in Toowoomba, or could have been somewhere else, could have been in your own home, where perhaps a troubled two-year-old was showing attention-seeking behaviour. Or perhaps it was the lady at the returns desk with last year's Christmas presents wanting a refund and she was telling the person all about it. Or maybe it was the guy at the cafe who ordered a very specifically three-dimensionally layered coffee concoction and didn't get quite what he wanted. Attention-seeking device, it can be quite awkward. It can be unsettling. It can be uncomfortable, particularly for those who are witnessing it. But if you think of it in the bigger sense, attention-seeking behaviour, it's not always a bad thing, is it? Not always. You know, you think of the juvenile magpie following its mother around, squawk, squawk, squawk. In other words, feed me, feed me, feed me. If it didn't do that, what would happen to it? Or you might think of the lady in the mobility scooter that can't get across the road because the traffic won't stop and has to get the attention of someone to help her across. Or perhaps if you're really eager and keen after the worship this morning, after fellowship, of course, you just plan to hike up to the base of Tabletop and then climb it. But along the way, you lose your way and you end up off the track and they have to call out the care flight helicopter to come and get you. Attention-seeking behaviour sometimes can save your life in some examples. Now, don't answer this, but when was the last time that you yourself exhibited attention-seeking behaviour? And was it for a good motive or not? So just hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it a little bit later. As Andrew indicated, we are going through... I haven't turned it on properly. My fault. Going through the first letter of Thessalonians, and today we're up to the part of the fourth chapter. So we're looking at today just four verses, verses 9 through 12. And as we do that today, I pray that from God's word we discover fresh insight into our own living positive, productive and attractive Christian lives. So I want to spend just a moment thinking about the broad context of Paul writing this letter to the Thessalonians, and then just a moment on this more specific context. So the broad context is summed up, I think, quite well by the very first verse, Paul's opening words, as he addresses them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, so three disciples, apostles, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And so Paul, the Christian apostle, is very clearly speaking to the believers, those in Christ, at this place, this city called Thessalonica, and those who are gathered and become a fellowship and a church. And so that's the broad context of this pastoral letter. But then focusing more into chapter 4, this opening verse of the chapter is the anchor point not only for the message Andrew brought us last week on sexual purity, but also today follows very tightly on or anchors back onto this. Finally, we instruct you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are now living. So in Paul's writing, I see his approach, his general approach, as being one of you're doing so well in your Christian walk or one aspect of it, such as love or faith. You're doing so well and under difficult times. And let's remember the situation in Thessalonica, the opposition, the religious opposition, the religious persecution. Remember how Paul himself had to be taken out at night from there after the riot and the renter crowd and all that situation. But for the Thessalonian believers, that opposition continued. Paul went on to do other ministry and he longed and longed to come back, but he couldn't. But they were under difficult times. Keep on keeping on in your walk and your witness is what Paul's general approach is. And we'll see that a little bit later. So in these four verses of Paul's writing today, I see an opening encouragement and an urging. And think of an opening bracket. Then I see three facets or three attributes or characteristics of our Christian life, three dots, and then a closing call to bring forth an effective witness. So that's the way we're going to progress through. So starting at verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. In other words, it is strong and evident and others can see it in you. There's one word in that sentence. In fact, it gets translated into three words in English. And when I mention this word, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The word is Philadelphia. What do you think of? Most likely a city in the US, a very historic city, a city that was named by a Christian by the name of William Penn. Penn is in Pennsylvania, and named after this love that Christians show to one another. Philadelphia. So Philadelphia, in the original Greek culture and times, was specifically about one's love for one's blood relatives. So it was literally sibling love, brother to brother, brother to sister. Christians, obviously, including Paul, took that term describing sibling love and applied it to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as it happens, we are under the blood of Christ. And so there's that second layer of metaphor as well. So about your Philadelphia for one another, we do not need to write to you. Love amongst the siblings. And then continues, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Now, those words are all very familiar to you. But something I found or discovered that's quite interesting, or I find interesting, is that word, that concept, have been taught by God. The actual word used there is very rare in the New Testament. And we get three or four words out of this one word. And it's not about the word itself. We'll get to why it's important in a moment. But the word is something along the lines of theodidactoi. Sounds a little bit like a dinosaur of some sort. But theo, meaning God, and didactic, meaning to teach. Teach in the sense of someone standing up in front of a large group and conveying information. The reason I think it's important is the implication. We are taught of God. And this is not a once in the past situation, but an ongoing, continuous. Because it reminds us that we have our Father's indwelling Holy Spirit indwelling through us. We have God's word that's alive and active in our hearts, teaching us the way of righteousness. And we also have in our Christian discipleship and fellowship a tutoring as we learn to live amongst each other and learn to love each other, even though we're from such different and diverse backgrounds. And so this sense of taught of God is crucial and key in this sentence. You yourselves have been taught of God, not by anyone else or something external, but by God's Spirit within you to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. And the word and the encouragement of the love of these people had been transmitted and been conveyed to others and was bringing encouragement across the whole region. And in fact, Paul earlier in this letter, declares you have become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and also another region called Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you because of the witness, the testimony of their way of life and their love, even in difficult circumstances of opposition and persecution. Paul then calls them to, yet we urge you to do so more and more, literally to abound, to overflow abundantly in your love. So that's the opening bracket. Now we move to the dot, dot, dots. And the first dot, or point, facet I'm calling it, is make it your ambition. Make it your ambition. We urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, as a lifelong member of Introverts Anonymous, you don't know how affirming it is to see those words, lead a quiet life. But that's not the main point, obviously. I want to focus instead on that word ambition. And in the original, again, there's this sense of a little bit more nuance, a little bit more richness, as I see it. Make it your earnest endeavour. So make it your earnest, as in sincere, solemn, heartfelt endeavour, your mission, your aspiration, your ambition to do what follows. And there's nothing, I'm not reflecting in any way on the use of the word ambition in most translations, but I was taken by this concept or this term, earnest endeavour. Make it your earnest endeavour. Because when you think of ambition, it can be a very good thing if the goal is right and the motivation is right. But there's a lot of worldly ambition around us at the moment. And online you'll see a lot of that as well, where it becomes very self-focused, very focused on yourself and your own goals and your own achievements and gaining recognition for what you have achieved. And then the other aspect of ambition is we often associate ambition with younger people. You know, 18-year-olds are going to relate really well to having ambition, and maybe even a 28-year-old. But generally speaking, how many 58 or 68 or 88-year-olds amongst us have a burning ambition or can put your finger on an ambition? Maybe you do. That's great. But the idea of an earnest desire, I think, more carries across the ages and seasons of life, from young through to old. Any one of us can have an enduring, earnest desire to be living for our God, to be pleasing Him, to be bringing Him glory, and the ambition is not to please myself, but it's to please my Father. So, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. What is a quiet life? You know, if we surveyed people here, how many hundred different opinions would we get? What does it mean to you? What was Paul, how should I make sense of Paul's urging here to lead a quiet life? There's two challenges I see as I've thought about this. One challenge is, how should we make sense of Paul's urging here without confirming or constraining or imposing my own very subjective social norms, my own subjective subculture, my own prejudice upon others, and end up with an ever decreasing or ever more constrictive sense of this is what it means to live a quiet life, this is what a Christian should do, and to become what's called sectarian, where there's a list of these are the things that Christians must do, these are the things the list Christians must not do, and that's legalism, of course, and that's not about grace that we celebrated earlier. So how do I make sense of Paul's urging here without falling into that trap? And as I was thinking, maybe turn it around and ask the opposite question. What does living a noisy life look like? A boisterous, exuberant or loud, brash life look like? And the word that comes to my mind in that is the word ostentatious. And we live in an age where ostentatiousness is so evident and in so many different forms. And it's not to be negative or critical, but there's examples of that. And so we live in an age where seeking influence and seeking affluence and seeking one's own aspirations is something that's promoted and it's bought and sold. It's pushed. It's something that we're expected to do. You know, on the socials, if you're not a high-flying popular celebrity, you're nothing. Some other examples, and you could probably add your own, of ostentatious behaviour in our society of Australia is, for example, a major media outlet. Every year they publish the list of the 100 richest Australians. That's promoting the sense of that's they're ranking the best people on that metric. It has ill motive behind it. Well, it's ill-conceived. Or another example, and again it's just one example, is Australia's obsession with real estate. And there's two aspects of this. There's the obsession with real estate and the price of houses going up and the wealth effect and the security that that might give us to feel good about ourselves because our house is worth so much. There's that aspect of ostentatiousness. Then there's the other aspect I see of who's built the latest mansion on the cliff top or the sea top or the harbour mansion? How much is it worth? So they're just examples, as I said, of living an ostentatious life. And so Paul might have said, in my imagination, make it your earnest desire to be not ostentatious. In other words, to not draw to yourself negative attention, not to engage in attention-seeking behaviour of the wrong variety. And yet, the other side, the other danger to avoid. I don't want you to go from here thinking that Paul's saying or that I'm suggesting that a quiet life is a boring life, that there's no fun. I'm not suggesting that a quiet life precludes enjoying achievements and goals and aspirations and celebrating successes or being in the limelight or seeking, receiving attention. I'm not suggesting that leading a quiet life precludes you from seeking public office or positions of influence or power or even being in politics. It doesn't. Leading a quiet life, rather, is living a life pleasing to my Father that's authentic in seeking to bring attention to Him and His glory and bearing witness to Christ. And it's also leading a quiet life has the aspect of satisfaction, contentment. Being content with what God has given you at this time in this season. So let's move on. Second one, you should mind your own business. And as Andrew demonstrated very well, it really depends on how you say that, what tone you use, as to what meaning you might convey. You know, mind your own business, well, I use that accounting package instead of Xero or QuickBooks or something else, and I do. Mind your own business, or mind your own business, there's a variety of ways of saying it. I think it's important to understand that that phrase has taken on a colloquial meaning in our society, Western countries, Australia, US perhaps, that is beyond or different to the meaning that Paul envisaged when those words were first said. So when I say that, mind your own business, you have a certain memory and association. That's not exactly the same as what Paul was talking about. So we urge you, you should mind your own business. Paul's point here is more along the lines of attend to, look after well, mind, manage well your own life, your concerns, your affairs, your dealings, in order to be living for God. And it's a bit like a two-sided coin. There's a sense in which we can honour God and be a faithful witness by how well we manage our own affairs, and speaking across the whole of life, and as best we are able to in our season and abilities in life, standing in life. And then the other side is honouring God by not getting involved unduly or crossing the line or crossing the boundary and being involved in someone else's life when we shouldn't be. And there was a term I came across, which is not, it's a bit of a mouthful, it's meddlesome spirit. We should avoid having a meddlesome spirit. Summarising this came to me as focus, in minding your own business, focus your attention where it belongs. Yes, focus, yes, be attentive, but keep your attention where it belongs, and that's on your own life and your own dealings and affairs. And yet there's also the other counter side of this. Minding my own business doesn't preclude me from sharing the good news of Jesus with those around me. Looking after my own affairs doesn't prevent me from making disciples and investing into other people's lives. Looking after my own concerns doesn't stop me in my relationships within the fellowship and within among believers and serving and showing love to them. And so, yes, you mind your own business, but it's not a prison that prevents you or an excuse that prevents you from being involved profitably in other people's lives. So, the bracket, dot, leading a quiet life. Second dot, mind your own business. Third, we urge you, work with your hands. Now, there was an issue in the amongst the believers in Thessalonica, and it was a recurring thread throughout Paul's two letters, and that was the issue of idleness. People who were, for whatever reason, sitting back and not working or doing anything. And not only were they not earning a living for themselves, but they were using up other people's grace, goodness, charity, and therefore sucking out some of the lifeblood of the ministry of the church. And so Paul, on numerous occasions, a little bit in the first letter, but even more so in the second letter, addresses this. He starts early in the second chapter by reminding them, and he does this, I think, intentionally along this thread, in reminding them of their hard work as they were ministering amongst them. We worked, says Paul, night and day. Remember what Paul did as his profession? He made tents, made or repaired, labouring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So he made a very clear point about that. Then later in chapter 5, warned those who were idle. And then in the second letter, 3:6, it's getting even more significant, and he's quite strident in his calling upon them when he says, and you can't really say it any stronger than this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we commend you, brothers. keep away from every person who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. And that teaching you receive from us, some of that is the letter we're looking at right now, and the text we're looking at right now. So idleness was an issue, a concern. And we can ask the question, and we don't know clearly the answer, but some reasons for them falling into idleness. Perhaps they'd reached that age where they just couldn't wait to go to heaven. And I don't think anyone here could ever say, I don't think any people here could ever say you've never thought about that. Oh, wouldn't it be good if the Lord came back today and we all go to heaven? So maybe they'll get in that situation. Or perhaps they believed genuinely that Jesus' impending return gave them license to sit back. There is a little bit of a tension in Scripture between calling and praying and seeking the and being prepared for the Lord's return on the one hand, but at the same time also continuing to labour in the kingdom and in the gospel, and not to use this as an excuse to not do that. And that's one of the reasons why we do not know the day or the hour, because if we did, it would change things in a bad way for us. But perhaps, and most likely, most significantly, the burden of the continuing religious persecution made working difficult for some of them. You can imagine some of them had lost their jobs because they'd become Christians. You can imagine some of them had lost their businesses because they'd become part of the Christian church. And so it was not easy for them, and the religious persecution was significant. So for a number of reasons, some of which we maybe don't know, many were sitting back and they were not working and they were using up the resources of others. So Paul calls me here to produce godly witness through working to fund my own expenses. Now, again, this is a season of life. Some of you are retired, some of you are independently wealthy and you don't need to work, but we're talking about most of us in those years where we're working to fund our expenses. And it's important, I think, to realise we also produce godly witness in the manner of my work. So it's the pride, the godly pride I take in the product or the service that I'm providing. It's the attitude I take to work. It's the attitude I show at work. It's the attitude I bring home from work also and to my family. What do I say to my family about my work and what does that make them think? It's the work environment that I create as far as it's up to me to do. Is it wholesome and clean and productive, honouring to God? It's the relationships that I have or have and use at work. Are they also are they also honouring God? And then one aspect that would be a whole message in itself is, if you earn money through work and you're a Christian, what do you do with some of your money? Like a proportion, like 10%, like hint, hint. If you don't work, you cannot support financially the work of the kingdom. You cannot support the work of the local church, but if you do work, you can. And that is also an important aspect, is a stewardship. Whether you have a job or you're in business, sometimes in business you can support in large measures, sometimes you can't. There's also the false distinction we need to be aware of and reminded of, that in God's sight, there is not the work scene and the home scene and the Christian Sunday morning scene. It's all one, and our response, our living for God, really needs to be consistent and congruent across all our whole life. And so that's why I say my living to please God is not just about, it's just as much about my 8 to 4, 9 to 5, or whatever hours you work and whatever days you work. Are you down to 4 days a week yet? I wonder how much it'll go beyond down below that with people not, you know, working 5 but only 4 days a week. As it is about an hour or two on Sunday morning. So, bracket, love one another and abound in love, the dot, 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 live a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands, and then the closing parenthesis, bracket. Paul's closing application, or his so what here, is two things. Live out these three so that your daily life will win the respect of outsiders, of those outside the church. They will see the way you operate, the way you live, in work, and all your life, and that there will be a testimony to them, and then you will not, and also you will not be dependent on anyone within the fellowship. It's important. So I wanted to circle back just for a moment before we close in a few minutes' time Now about your love, your Philadelphia for one another. So I want us to be clear and reminded on the source and the nature of this love. Because the love that Paul is referring to here is not merely humanitarian love, which is fine and as far as it goes. It's not merely humanistic love. This is Christian love. This is Christ-sourced, Christ-focused love. Christ-glorifying love. And so we see, for example, from John's first letter, a reminder, we love because he first loved us, which is exactly what was celebrated. And John goes on, if anyone says, again, this incongruity between what you say and what you do, if anyone says, I love God yet hates his brother or sister, then he's a liar. Whoever loves God must also love others. And then just think of Jesus in his teaching of the disciples, the 12, and it's well recorded in John's gospel. You know, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As or in the manner I have loved you, you must love one another. By this testimony or witness will all mankind know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then in John 15, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And how did he do that? Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Which goes back to the beginning. What is my command? Love each other. And so the point I need to make there is, in order to participate in the love that Paul's talking about and to abound in it, it is based on, is founded upon a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's founded upon him being the source of our love, him being the destination and the purpose of our love. We love because he first loved us. We love to bring him glory and to honour him. Now, consolidating, recapping, let us consider how it can be my earnest desire or earnest endeavour to live for my Father through leading a quiet life. So how do I do that? How do you do that? How do we honour him by my endeavour to manage well my own affairs? Endeavour to honour him through earning a living and endeavour to win the respect of outsiders. The paraphrase, the message, is very good at summarising, and these are the verses 10 to 12. Stay calm, mind your own business, do your own job. You've heard all this before from us before, but a reminder never hurts. We want you living in a way that will command the respect of outsiders, not lying around sponging off your friends. He had a gift with words and coining phrases. So as we pause and stop for a moment, let's reflect on what things God is saying to each of us this morning. Just four short verses, and yet so much there of application to all of our lives, as in all aspects of our life. And so, Father, we pray again that your Spirit would stir in our hearts, perhaps even shake us, rattle us if necessary, to enter into a deeper, richer understanding of these concepts that Paul shared, of love, of avoiding undue attention of the wrong sort, of minding our own business well, and of working with our hands and being good stewards of our work life, good stewards of our earnings, good stewards of our money in general. That we would be earning and winning the respect of outsiders. And we would not be a burden to others, but we'd rather be an encouragement and an uplifting and an edifying influence on those around us. So, Father, instruct us, teach us, but also guide us with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.